There is so much in Genesis chapter 22 that should captivate our minds and hearts. The picture of a willing father ready to sacrifice his son. The picture of a substitute, a sacrifice, one for another. The cross is foreshadowed all over Genesis 22, what I call the Mount Everest of Scripture. But another life-transforming truth that comes out of that chapter is a wonderfully encouraging name for God. You'll remember that when Isaac asked Abraham, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? You remember Abraham's answer? He said, my son, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And then we're told that to the day that Moses was writing the book of Genesis, that to that day, that mountain was actually called by this name, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. It even became the name of the place which, by the way, as you will see as we study the Old Testament beginning tonight, became a very important place in even Canaanite history, because there a town was put together named Salem. It was eventually taken over by the Jebusites, and it eventually became Salem of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. Very important town, very important mountain, but hey, that's for tonight. We'll get there. From the beginning, the Bible reveals again and again that our God is a God of provision. And that brings us to John chapter 6. If you're a guest with us today and you've come without a copy of God's Word, it's on page 1059 in our Pew Bible. Please join us there. You do want to keep that open. What we do here is called expository preaching. And that is, we take a text and we see the logic of God throughout that text. So you'll want to keep your Bible open. Follow what I call the holy logic of God. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, please, in a little while when our service is over, would you take that one as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to read it. And here's why. Because that book says that faith, true saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You take our Bible. It's yours. You can write your name in it. It is yours. Please take it. And we're going to pray that as you take it, you'll read it. And as you read it, you'll fall in love with and serve the Lord Jesus that is the subject of it. But bring it back with you, even tonight, 6 o'clock. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you, okay? John chapter 6. I'm going to do something that is going to make some of you sigh. I'm going to read the entirety of John chapter 6. And there's a reason. Because John chapter 6 is one story. And everything that Jesus does at the beginning of the chapter is pushing to what he says at the end of the chapter. And this morning, I want you to get the full context. John chapter 6, it's on page 1059. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, And seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew himself to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. By the way, why should you have to go to a theologically liberal church to hear long readings of the scriptures? No, 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 no. We will always read the Bible here, and we will read it long and strong. The chapter opens with the feeding of the 5,000, but I think you begin, after hearing it out loud, you begin to hear how I say that John chapter 6 is all one thought unit. That night, that day, Jesus had fed the 5,000. And by the way, that's a misnomer. There were a lot more than 5,000 there. That's why I call this story the feeding of the multiple tens of thousands. Okay? That night, Jesus went back to Capernaum via a very direct route. He went walking across the water. But the next day, the people find him. They see that a boat is gone, so they go to the other side. They find him. Because they want another free meal. Because they want another free meal. Which precipitates Jesus' discourse, where his assertion is, look, I am the bread of life. And you remember way back when we started the Gospel of John, we said that there were these signs, but there's also these I am statements. Well, this is the very first one. The first one in the Gospel of John is the I am the bread of life statement. And when the people don't get the free meal they wanted, they desert Jesus. Then, as you heard, in a moment of just true sadness, verse 66 and following, Jesus asked the 12 if they were going to leave him as well, to which Peter makes the important statement, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. I was telling someone the other day that the deeper I get into John chapter 6, the more I begin to believe that it's bottomless, and I even joked with Missy that I think we need to rename 2019 the year of John chapter 6. Y'all, take your little ribbon marker and just put it in John chapter 6. We're going to be here a while. I mean, you can understand from just a cursory reading how much richness there is in chapter 6. Now, who knows? In a few months, when we get to chapter 7, I may say, man, John chapter 7 is it, man. But right now, I'm in John 6, and that's where my heart is falling. But one of the most significant points about chapter 6 is that it brings answers to two of the pertinent questions raised in chapter 5. Now, you'll remember back before we broke for the holidays, we were talking about John chapter 5. And in the end of John chapter 5 there, Jesus calls up these witnesses to his deity. Right? And one of the things that he says about himself is, look, I have come to give life, and someday the Father will hand into my hand judgment. So here are the two questions. Number one, why did the Jews stumble at that? And number two, maybe more importantly for our purposes, what was God's Son, what was he here to do now? Was he here now to bring life, or was he here now to pass judgment? But whatever its depths, its entry point is the feeding of the 5,000. Back in chapter 5, Jesus presented himself in two ways, the life giver and the judge. The question that the Jews were left wondering was this, which is Jesus' present ministry? Which is he executing now? Well, this story answers that question, and it answers it in aces. How many times did we just read the word life? Life. I am the bread of life. I have come to give life. Jesus answers here in chapter 6 the question that was remaining in the minds of the Jews from chapter 5 when they're talking to him, and now they're a little bit scared because, listen, if God the Father has handed into Jesus' hands judgment, and here he is, man, I need to know which one he's doing right now, because if he's here to pass judgment, this could be bad. And so now we come to chapter 6, and the answer comes. The answer is clear. Jesus is not here the first time to pass judgment. He is here the first time to give life. The feeding of the 5,000 is, of course, a misnomer. There were many more than 5,000 there on that day. In fact, I hope you are beginning to understand through, we have a Sunday school class going through the Gospel of Mark. In our Sunday morning service, we're going through the Gospel of John. I hope you're beginning to understand there's no such thing as studying a gospel. You have to study the Gospels. Okay, they are one story, and they fill in blanks for one another, particularly John. So as we read Matthew's telling of this story in Matthew chapter 14, he uses a very intentional and distinct word for men. He uses a word that distinguishes a man from a woman. He uses a word that distinguishes a husband from a wife. He uses a word that distinguishes a man from children. And so it's not the generic term men, which would include women and children as well, but men, that is masculine adults. There were 5,000 masculine adults in this place. And if that's true in the light of the customs of the time, the chances are that there were as many wives present as there were husbands, and there was probably at least one child per family. So listen, can we say the termina quo, the very lowest limiting point we're talking about here is 15,000 people. That's the lowest limiting point, 15,000 people. We know at least one little boy was there because he had brought his lunch with him, 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes. And his presence, I think, is indicative of the attendance of entire families at this miracle. And so in any case, this miracle is the fourth of John's signs. He wrote at the end of the book that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, this gospel. But these have been written. You can translate that this way. These have been specifically chosen so that, hina, purpose statement, so that you may, here's his word, pistuo, place your weight on. You may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you believe that, if you place your weight, if you place your faith on that, you will have life eternal. So what are the signs that John intends to effect belief in us? Well, you'll remember back in chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana. It's on his schedule. He had to go there. I told you I believe that's his sister, his half-sister's wedding. The reason is because of who's in charge at the wedding. In the custom of the day, now listen, I want to be clear about this. This was the custom of Jesus' day. It is not our custom today. Ladies, please nod your head. You heard me say that. You are not in charge of your daughter's wedding. But Mary was in charge, right? And listen, you need to understand that there is a real problem, a real faux pas at stake in running out of wine at a wedding ceremony. She comes to Jesus and says, "They have run out of wine." I think that's interesting how she phrased that. They've run out of wine. And you'll remember that Jesus takes common water and he turns it into wine. What a tremendously compassionate thing to do. That's his first semeia sign. The second also happens in Cana, 2 chapters later in chapter 4. Jesus heals the son of a Roman nobleman. The third, we saw just a few couple of months ago in chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And now we come then to the fourth of John's signs, the fourth of John's confirming miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. One of the most fascinating times of Jesus' ministry was the 18-month period we call the Great Galilean Ministry. For 18 months, Jesus centered up in Capernaum, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And there he, from there, he disseminated his entire ministry. The two main trade routes of the day that ran from Africa to what we know as the European continent went right through Capernaum. As a matter of fact, Capernaum was the crossroads for them. So how strategic is it for Jesus to set up in Capernaum so that he can teach from one place and his message literally goes to the entire known world? And he did this for 18 months. And the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are heavily invested in this period of Jesus' life. They weigh in the most seriously on the 18 months, I think that's the first time in 25 years of preaching I bit my tongue while I was preaching. That hurt. All three of the synoptic gospels weigh in very heavily on the 18-month Galilean, Great Galilean ministry, and then the Passion Week, right? But John's gospel is so different, y'all. John is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember that the gospel of John is 94% unique. That means 94% of what's in the Gospel of John, you won't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John chapter 6, one of the reasons that I'm so heavily invested in chapter 6 right now, not just because I'm teaching it, but because John chapter 6 is the only chapter in John's Gospel, listen now, where he even touches on the 18 months of the Great Galilean Ministry. Right? The other three Gospels are so heavily invested in it, the Holy Spirit of God figured, hey, listen, we don't need a huge amount in the Gospel of John. John is serving a different purpose. So, after I tell you that 94% of John is unique, there must be some significance, loved ones. There must be some significance in the fact that John repeats this miracle. It is the only miracle, apart from the resurrection itself, the only miracle that is related in all four Gospels. You know, we think about Jesus and we think about the miracles. And we just think that the Gospels tell these stories over and over and over and over again, right? But the fact of the matter is, this is the only one that is repeated in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and here in John chapter 6. But as fascinating as the miracle itself is, and it's pretty fascinating, 5 little barley loaves, 2 little tilapia fish, feeds at the very least 15,000 people. By the way, did you notice that I repeated a phrase again and again and again? That they ate to their fill, verse 12. This was not a miracle of taking a crumb and all of a sudden everybody's full. Don't snicker. There are guys that actually teach that. If you'd like to see those books, come to my study after church. I'll show them to you. No, they ate their fill and they took up all these 12 baskets full. Now listen, so that's a pretty fascinating story, right? But I want you to know that as fascinating as the miracle is in John's gospel, it serves as a stepping stone to the end of the chapter where Jesus preaches the sermon, I am the bread of life. And it's an important discourse because it denotes for us the first of Jesus' I am statements in John. We find that phrase, ego eimi, I am. We find it on the lips of the Lord Jesus 24 times in the Gospel of John. And each time is built on Exodus chapter 3, the meeting of Moses and Yahweh at the burning bush. You'll remember that Moses was being sent by God to be the human instrument of deliverance to God's people out of Egypt, though God himself actually was the deliverer. Can we be clear about that? I know Jews actually call Moses the deliverer, but God was the deliverer. Remember this, loved ones, God is the hero of every story in the Bible. God is the hero of every story in the Bible. I know we love David and Samson and fill in the blank, but God is the hero. So when you're reading these stories, ask yourself the question. Here's a hermeneutics lesson. Ask yourself the question, what does this story teach me about God? What am I learning about God in this story? Moses is at the burning bush. Yahweh speaks to him out of the burning bush and he says, I'm going to send you to be my human instrument to deliver my people out of Israel. And Moses asked the name of the God who will deliver the Israelites, because remember, he's saying, you know, these people know me, God. They know me. I was raised in the home of the Pharaoh. I probably have an Egyptian haircut. Okay, he didn't at this point. Okay, you understand, but you saw the movie as well as I. Okay. These people know me. I grew up in the home of the Pharaoh. Why would they believe me that I'm coming to deliver them? What is your name? Who can I say sent me so that they will follow me out of Egypt? And he received the answer, you tell them, I am who I am. In other words, there is no way in which the true and living God can give a definition of himself in the absolute sense, because the minute that we begin to define God, we limit him. Why? Because we have to define him by human standards, and God rejects that again and again and again in his word. He simply says, I am who I am. He will not be defined by human standards. And he goes on to say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Listen, we may have a relational definition of God in the sense that he commits himself in covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but no absolute definition of God is possible. So all throughout the Old Covenant, this became what became known as the unspeakable name of God. Want a big 50-cent term? You want to get your money's worth for coming this morning? Tetragrammaton. I don't know what it means either, but I know it. No, I'm just kidding. Tetragrammaton, four letters. The unspeakable four letters. The name of God. God has a personal name. Jesus isn't his first name and Christ isn't his last name. He has a personal name. His name is Yahweh. And it is a form of the copulative, the to-be verb in Hebrew. And it simply means, I am. I am back then, I am now, and I am yonder. It doesn't mean I was, it doesn't mean I will be. It simply means I am. Because whenever you are, you're in the present. And wherever you are, that's when God is. That brings us to the Gospel of John. Here we come in the Gospel of John, and again and again and again, Jesus says, Ego, a me, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And these I am statements are all built on Exodus chapter 3. They're statements that carry the reader back to the Yahweh of the burning bush. So loved ones, here's the basic interpretive principle of the Bible. You didn't know when you came here today you were going to get the key that unlocked it all. But surprise, you get the key that unlocked it all today. You ready? Here it is. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. When you understand that, the Bible begins to make sense in whole new ways. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And in light of these statements, in light of the things that John writes in this gospel, in light of these things, it's clear that John wants his readers, he wants us to make the connection between the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. And so when we come to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 gives occasion to some of the most tremendous claims for deity and for divine revelation that the Lord Jesus ever made. At the end of the day, that seems to me to be the best explanation for why the story is told in all four Gospels. And of course, all this raises the question of the true identity of this Jesus. I mean, if we are intended to make the connection between the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament, if we are intended to say, oh, so it really is one book. It's not one cover with 66 books. It's one book with 66 chapters. If we are intended to make that connection, then, and this whole book is centered in one person, Jesus Christ, then the question that Jesus posed in Matthew 16 becomes, oh, so much more important. Way back when we began our studies in the Gospel of John, we began in Matthew 16 where Jesus gathered the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi. You remember for about 4 months, Jesus had been trying to get the disciples together. 4 to 6 months, Jesus had been trying to get the disciples together in a place where he could get alone with them. But the problem was, Jesus, I hate modern terminology, but I have to kind of use one because it's how we'll understand this. By this point in the great Galilean ministry, Jesus is a celebrity. He is so popular, he can't go anywhere without throngs of people coming to him and saying, hey, you know, here's my so-and-so, they're sick, can you touch them and heal them? So Jesus gathers the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi. It's a place you hear in the name Caesar, Caesarea. The Caesar had built it as a vacation spot, if you will, a resort for Roman soldiers, okay? So that's where they went, and they went to rest and relax. And Jesus took the disciples there because nobody knew him. And even if they did, they were Romans. They didn't care. They didn't care who Jesus was. And he gathers them and he says, you know, who do people say that I am these days? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. But beloved, understand this. God never allows us to get away with answering a question of public consensus. He always draws it down to the level of personal conviction. But who do you say that I am? Throughout history, people have come up with the most ridiculous answers to that question. I wrote a few of them down. Ernest Renan, a French scholar associated with the first quest for the so-called historical Jesus, called Jesus the amiable carpenter. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy spoke of Jesus as a spiritual anarchist. If you've ever read any of Tolstoy, you understand why that would appeal to him. Albert Schweitzer, the founder of the quest for the historical Jesus, spoke of Jesus as the imminent cataclysmic. Whatever that means. The Jewish historian Joseph Klausner called him the unorthodox rabbi. That's close. Rudolf Otto, a liberal German Lutheran scholar influenced by Schleiermacher, referred to Jesus as a charismatic evangelist, Not charismatic as in denomination, but charismatic as in a man with just great charisma. Now you understand, of course, that we don't look to theological liberals to define our theology. And the reason for that is evident in those statements, right? Every one of those titles represents a failure to understand the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the point. These liberal scholars all deny the authority of the Bible, so they have no recourse but to deny the Jesus of the Bible. Listen, Jesus isn't an amiable carpenter. Jesus isn't a spiritual anarchist. Jesus isn't the imminent cataclysmic. Jesus isn't an unorthodox rabbi. Jesus isn't a charismatic evangelist. Jesus is God, very God. That's how the Bible presents him, and that's who he is. At the core of his being, he is God, very God. Any answer, listen, to the question of Matthew 16 that moves beyond God, very God, and man, very man, is utterly unbiblical and is, by very right of definition, a lie. Jesus is God, very God, who became man, very man. I've quoted the mid-20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, before. You might remember his name. He wrote that the liberals, at their worst, quote, scaled down the imperial mind of Christ to the level of a well-meaning Sunday school teacher, end quote. He said this, quote, the liberal Jesus is not nearly big enough to explain Christianity. What do you mean by that? Listen, why any man should have troubled to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always been a mystery. What a tremendous statement. If the Lord Jesus is nothing more than an amiable carpenter, why were the Jewish religious leaders so angry with him that they crucified him? If he was nothing more than some spiritual anarchist, why did they want to kill him? That's not how we treat likable people who just have different ideas. In fact, in the early 20th century, the American church even allowed spiritual anarchists to preach liberalism from the pulpit, and that's how the church in America got in the state it's in today. So, that's my introduction. You can start my time now. So we begin to take a look at Jesus' proclamation of his deity in the feeding of the 5,000. And as we do that, I want to ask you the very same question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16. Who do you say that he is? Over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into the feeding of the multiple tens of thousands. As we prepare our hearts, listen now, all of these weeks are introduction. What we're doing is we're preparing our hearts to hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. Over the next couple of weeks, you are going to see Jesus in so many tremendous lights. Gracious beyond necessary. I mean, Jesus didn't have to feed these people. Right? They're on their way down to Jerusalem. You remember that? It's the time of Passover. They're just pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus didn't have to feed these people. But it's interesting that in another gospel, he actually says, I have compassion on these people. Well, that transforms the way we have to see this story. You're going to see him as gracious beyond necessary. You're going to see him as compassionate beyond measure. You're going to see him as wise beyond comprehension. Yet, loved ones, you are going to see the Lord Jesus brokenhearted beyond words. I mean, What kind of depths of depravity in the hearts of fickle people could cause God, very God, to look at his 12 and go, "Et tu, Brute? Are you going to run away too?" And listen, when Jesus says that to us, the only feasible answer is the one Peter gives. "Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God." Well, we'll pick up there next week. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We didn't get actually even to the story today. And yet, Lord, I believe we have seen enough in your word to see who you are. We have seen enough in your word to know that we must believe. You are God, very God. And it is in you alone that we find the words of eternal life. It is in you alone that we find full forgiveness. It is in you alone that we find grace. It is in you alone that we find the bread of life that not only calls us to life, but sustains our lives. Father, it's my prayer that everyone here knows and has partaken, has eaten of the bread of life. But we all know better. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we beg of you that even in these introductory words, as we hear that Jesus is the eternal God of the Old Testament, distinct in person, yet one in essence, we pray, O Holy Spirit of God, that you would draw men and women to yourself here today. Lord Jesus, there was a promise that if you would be exalted, you would draw men to yourself. We have sought to exalt Jesus here today. We ask that those who are here who do not know you, who have never experienced the magnanimous grace of God in Jesus Christ, that you, O Holy Spirit, would draw them in salvation today. That in this moment, right here, right now, they would cry out to you for mercy and grace. You're never going to say no to that prayer. And for those of us who do know you, who are here today, as we exalt you, as we lift you up, as we sing your praises, as we read about you and your work in the Word, would you draw us close in greater conformity to your image? And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name.